You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Song of Solomon chapter 8. Today we're going to be finishing up this book. And if you haven't been with us, we've been taking time each Sunday to go through a chapter of Song of Solomon and make our way through a book that unfortunately is often not taught and looked at. And yet, especially in the culture we live in, how important is it for us to understand God's view and God's standard for romance and dating and marriage and sex. And so we've taken time through each chapter to allow God's word to speak for itself and to see how God has designed all of this to work in a way that is for our good and for his glory. And last week in chapter 7, part of what we were looking at was what we called the roots and the blossoms of a relationship, that there are parts of a relationship, some habits and some disciplines that, like the roots of a tree, we want to dig deep and we want to plant and we want to establish them in our relationship and we want them to maintain and continue. Things that you could start today and 10 years from now, you and your spouse are going to be so thankful that you started that and that you continued that because you're better for it. But there are also blossoms in your relationship, these beautiful and vibrant moments that are adventurous and seasonal and moments that maybe we need to adapt and change and grow and try something differently because we have an ability to get stuck in a rut in our relationship, to just hit autopilot, kick on the cruise control, and just kind of go through life without intentionally pausing, asking the Lord, asking our spouse, are there ways that I could be growing? Are there things we should be changing? Are there things we could be doing better? And so in a relationship, there are habits to form and maintain, and there's also a need for us to regularly be looking for opportunities to grow and develop. And we saw that through Solomon and this Shulamite woman, these repeated habits of sharing with one another their desire to be together and once again, returning and reconciling in their relationship. The way that he speaks over his wife's beauty and is so descriptive and personal and intimate and yet uses new phrases and new ideas. There are new parts to their relationship while others are repeated. Well, this morning we're going to jump into chapter 8. But before we do, I just got back from getting to spend some time with maybe some of your husbands in the room because we had our men's backpacking trip, and they're still out there. You can be praying for those guys, but I just wanted to come back with a report having spent one night with them, and man, it is awesome what the Lord is doing up there. Such a sweet time of fellowship with those guys, lots of laughs. This is not going to be a one and done. In fact, even after just the first night, every guy was saying, man, we need to do this more often. And so there will be more of those coming up, and I'd encourage more of you guys to be there. But I just want to give encouragement to all of you who maybe your spouse is still up on that mountain, that things are going well. It's been going smoothly. I'm excited to hear all the fun they had once the pastor left. But it's been a really good time. All joking aside, though, let's go ahead and read chapter 8, and then we'll pray and jump into our study. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother had brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. We have a little sister. She has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her, a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall. My breasts are like towers, and I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, this morning as we come together, as we have worshiped you through song, as we now enter into worship, as we study your word, Lord, we pray that you would speak to your people. Your word is truth, God. We want to allow it to inform our lives, to correct us where we are in the wrong, to instruct us in the way we should go. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see the truth within this text. God, I pray you would prepare our hearts to be good soil to receive your word. And Lord, it's already been prayed, but I just want to continue on with that prayer that whatever we may be coming in with this morning, however our week may have gone, whatever awaits us when we leave today, Lord, I pray that all of that right now could fade away and that we could sit in your presence where there is fullness of joy, at your right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. And we could be fully present to what you have for us this morning here today. Lord, I'm thankful that your word is active and living and powerful. And Lord, even as we look at a text that may be often neglected, this romantic, poetic book, Lord, we know that it is for our good and your glory. And so would you instruct us today. And it's in your matchless name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title this morning for what we'll be looking at in chapter 8, you could write this down: Power and Potential. Power and Potential. That's what we're going to see in the conclusion of this book. And the description of love. We've seen all different aspects of love through the eyes of this couple in this book. We've seen their dating or courtship season and the desires they have and the longing to be with one another and the difficulty with the distance between them and the struggles that they face. We saw them coming together in the beauty of their wedding and the enjoyment of their honeymoon. And then we saw not long after that even in the greatest relationships, there are fights, there are difficulties and struggles, and it takes work. And there was this misunderstanding between them and this fight that took place and a separation for some season. And yet we saw the beauty of reconciliation in this relationship and them coming back together once again, their relationship being restored. And today what we're going to see in our text, this kind of conclusion of this poetic song written by Solomon, is not only the power of love, but its potential. What it could be, for better or for worse. The good, the bad, and the ugly of love. And even within the most beautiful and wholesome moments, its limitation. And the dilemma that exists within our own human, earthly love that points to a greater love, that cries out to a greater groom in Jesus Christ and his relationship with his church. We'll kind of break out the text this morning in a few different ways. What we're going to see as we run through the text, and we're kind of jumping right in the middle of the Shulamite's song that we saw a part of last week, is we're going to see love desired. And after we've seen love desired and that longing for each other once again, we're going to see love finally defined. Now, it's defined in poetic, symbolic language, but up to this point, we really haven't been giving any definitions of love. They've just described how they long for each other, and we've seen some of that aspect of love, but never really it specifically defined in some way. And she's going to give some beautiful poetic language to say, love is like a fire. Man, love is like jealousy in the best way. Love is like death, even, in its power. And nothing can quench this love. Then we will see her brother speaking on her behalf. And you'll see love defended before we come to this conclusion and see love's dilemma and the difficulty they are experiencing. But let's start here at the beginning. Look at love desired as we start in verse 1. And like I mentioned, this is the Shulamite speaking, this bride of Solomon. And this began last week in her response to him, as he had shared his desire to know his wife intimately. And she responds with this invitation, but it continues on into our text this morning. And what may seem quite odd, because this is a different culture and a different time, will make sense as we look at it. She shares with him that she wishes he was her brother who nursed at her mother's breasts so that she could kiss him. I know that doesn't translate well in 2025 in Auburn. You're going, this is all wrong, all weird, and I wouldn't recommend you use that kind of compliment for your spouse. But what is she saying? She's sharing her desire to be publicly affectionate with him in a culture that even if you were married, it wasn't appropriate to be showing this public display of affection, to be kissing on each other. That was something to be done in the privacy of your home, not publicly. But this is also a culture where you would greet your family with a hug, with a kiss. It wouldn't be inappropriate or odd to do so. So she's not saying, I wish you were my literal brother, okay? What she is saying is, man, I wish that it was publicly okay for me to display the affection I want to display with you, that I could display and is appropriate with my own brother. And I long for you, and I love you, and I don't want to have to restrain myself. I just wish I could be fully open before you and do all that I wish I could do, and yet it's not appropriate to do so. So then she says this, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. She who used to instruct me, I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. She's saying, because it's not publicly appropriate for me to do that, oh, what I would want to do then is take you to a private place, to bring you into the house of my mother, to take you to a place where we could be alone, where there could be privacy, and then we could enjoy each other physically in the appropriate context of our marriage. And you even see the honorable nature of their marriage as she would go to the house of her mother, and you see the approval of the family over this, what is good and right in this context. She just longs to be with her husband, to enjoy each other in the way God has intended sex to be enjoyed in marriage. And because it's not appropriate to do so publicly, she says, oh, I would just take you away. I would steal you away from the public eye so that we could be alone and be together. And then she describes this intimate scene of them laying together as he has his hand under her head and his other hand over her side, embracing her. She doesn't just want to enjoy her husband for a moment sexually. She wants to enjoy their company together long after that, as they just cuddle together and they share an embrace and they enjoy each other's presence. It's this description of the intimacy within marriage. And yet, as she's describing this whole scene, as she's laying this all out, her desire to be with her husband and to know him in this way, as she's done repeatedly throughout this book, she pauses in a moment to give a word of warning, a word of caution to those who are not married and in that season to enjoy all of this. She says, "Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And the daughters of Jerusalem, these are her friends, these are all the single ladies. And she's saying, hey, listen, I'm describing what I want to enjoy with my husband, and that is right and good in God's intention, but don't stir this up. Don't awaken that love. Don't seek these things out until it pleases, until it's in its right context, until you've entered into that covenant where you can enjoy this completely and fully, and it is glorifying to God, and it is good for your marriage. She challenges them not to indulge in the pleasure of sexual activity until it's rightfully enjoyed in the marriage covenant. And the way she describes it, stirring it up, awakening it, it's like a fire that you don't want to stir up. And with multiple people until you really learn what you like and what you don't like and how you like it and how you don't like it. And then after you've had a season of that, then settle down with someone. And yet you can look at the studies that have been done. You can see how that plays out in marriages. And it's no surprise to the church when we've seen God's instruction in Scripture that those who have the greatest success in marriage and the greatest satisfaction in marriage her beloved husband, Solomon, walking up. It says, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And the wilderness, it's been this picture of where the couple would go to sneak away and enjoy each other's company. Husband, and she's just leaning upon him as they're walking and approaching the city. Just speaks to the sweetness of this happy couple. So in love and so close and connected, even as they walk and approach the city. And can I just give a word of application to all of you who are married in the room, especially those who have been married longer? Don't lose this in your marriage. It's easy over time. It will happen naturally if you're not careful that you will grow apart. We'll see that in a moment, even with this couple, where you were once dating and, oh, you always held hands. I mean, anywhere and everywhere, in the car while we're driving, and the moment we walk up to the house and when we're going in the restaurant, and I always want to hold their hand. I always want to greet them with a hug and a kiss, and, oh, I don't want them to leave. I always want to be with them, and even if we're just going to sit and watch a movie, I want to cuddle up with them. I want him to have his arm around me. But then as life goes on, as your marriage goes on, you begin to be like, it's kind of sweaty to hold your hand right now, right? Like, I want a little more room on the couch. You're so hot. Can you just scoot over a little? Give me a little space to spread out. We can grow apart. But the reminder and the challenge is don't lose that. Stay connected. I love, love, love when a couple has been married 60, 70 years and they're still walking hand in hand everywhere they go. They're still leaving little notes for each other. They're still giving each other a kiss goodbye. Man, they're doing it right. Don't lose that in your marriage. It can happen so easily if you're not intentional. Maybe today when you leave church, just shock your spouse. Hold their hand and they're like, what's going on? We want to stay connected. And even these little acts are a way that we intentionally continue to do that. But secondly, as we've done throughout this book, let's not miss the opportunity to zoom out here and to see a bigger picture, because your marriage is meant to display to the world this mystery, which is God's love and commitment to his church. The way that he gives of himself and sacrifices for us and loves us so perfectly and so faithfully. And so as we zoom out for a moment and we picture this image of the bride leaning upon the groom for her protection and her comfort, for her provision and her guidance, don't miss what this means for our relationship as believers to stay connected to Christ. Protection and our provision. In fact, Solomon, who wrote this book, would also write Proverbs, and in all of his wisdom, do you know what he told you in chapter 3? Not to lean on? He said, don't lean on your own understanding. He said, you need to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. See, there's a right place for us to be leaning and a wrong place for us to be leaning. That thing that we're counting on, that we're depending on. If you lean on something, you're trusting it's going to hold me up. It's going to support me. And if you lean on the wrong things, you can be let down. You can be discouraged. You can be caught off guard. And Solomon in his wisdom says, don't lean on your own understanding. If you lean on your own understanding, it will fail you. It will let you down at times. No, trust in the Lord with all your heart. You can lean on the Lord, you can lean on his word, and you can trust that that is a firm foundation. That even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. And the God you read about in Scripture, we're also told, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a God that you can count on every single morning. There will never be a day in your life that it is not the best decision you could make to lean on the Lord. And so Solomon, in all of his wisdom, says, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. He is the one we can lean on. We can depend on, we can count on to provide for our needs, to lead us and guide us, to instruct us and correct us, to protect us from the enemy. You know, there was a disciple who was proud to give himself the description of the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John. But you know, he also describes how he would lean on the bosom of Jesus, how he would just lean back on Jesus as they would enjoy the meal around the table, the way that they would recline. And that's what we want to be, a people who just lean on him, who enjoy his presence, who trust in him and enjoy that fellowship. But it reminds me of a hymn that many of you, I'm sure, know, Leaning on Jesus. I just want to read with you a few of the beautiful lyrics in this hymn. The first verse says, oh, what fellowship, oh, what joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. The chorus says, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. And the final verse says, oh, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. I hope that you know that blessed peace, that you recognize I have nothing to fear because I'm leaning on Christ and I am trusting in him. And Paul would say, he who's in you, he who you're leaning on, is greater than he who's in the world. So you don't have anything to fear when you lean upon the everlasting arms of Christ. She moves on to once again call to mind this intimacy they enjoy, and she gives this poetic scene in nature. She says, "I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth." Just speaking of this moment, they gather together and once again enjoy the intimacy of their love together. But it's in this moment, as the desire they both have for love has been expressed and this longing to be with each other and know each other intimately, that she then goes on to describe just the power of love and all that it entails. And this is the first time we really see her bring all of this description, but she shares with him a request, a desire she has, and she says, "Set me as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame." She defines love in four different ways in this verse. And first, it's a seal. It's a seal that they would know, because this would be a seal that would be placed upon your property to show your ownership of it. And not just your ownership of it, but the responsibility you were taking to care for it, to protect it, to maintain it, to keep it. And she says, "Solomon, as we speak of our intimacy, as we speak of this love that we experience together, I want you to set me as a seal upon your arm, on your heart." She wants their love to be committed, to be public, like a seal on the arm that everyone could see and would know without a doubt. Remember before she described their love, it was like a banner flying above an army that would show who their allegiance is to. She wants to know that she is his, that he is hers, and that there is no one else for that we wear upon our hand that says, "I'm spoken for. I belong to somebody and they belong to me, and we're committed." But also the strength of love. No human, no matter how strong, no matter how wealthy, no matter how powerful, can escape death. Death comes for us all as the Lord sees fit. And she wants their love to be as permanent, to be as strong, that nothing could overcome it or stop it. She wants that kind of confidence in their love. She wants that kind of endurance in their love. And then she describes it as jealousy, which may seem odd to us and may only in our minds have a negative context. But if you understand jealousy biblically, you know that that's not always the case, right? That jealousy is speaking of a positive zeal for that which is rightfully yours, right? In fact, God describes his jealousy for his people. In fact, he says, "My name is jealous." So before we immediately go to a negative context within this word, realize that your God, who is holy and perfect, describes himself as jealous, and rightfully so, in his zeal for his people who are rightfully his and whose affection he deserves. And here, jealousy within a relationship is not always a bad thing. That if you deeply love your spouse, and if you are committed to them as you should be in the covenant of marriage, there is a right jealousy if their affection is going towards another and not towards you where it is rightfully due. In fact, we would argue that if you were never jealous as your spouse gives their affection to another, that would be a question if you actually legitimately loved them. Because if you're not jealous for their affection, if you do not desire it, if you're not zealous for it, then do you actually have that affection for them? No, this jealousy can actually be that evidence of a genuine love that exists. Now, in a fallen world, people who are imperfect, let's not just automatically assume whenever I'm jealous, it's always a righteous, godly zeal for my spouse. No, there are times we're insecure. There are times we are wickedly jealous. And so we need to take that before the Lord. We need to allow Him to give us discernment and expose when this is our flesh and this is a wrong context, and when this is right and good in the context of a godly zeal we have for our spouse, like the zeal God has for His people. But she describes this jealousy within the relationship and this desire and longing for the intimacy of the spouse. And then she describes it like fire. Fire that has this great strength and a great usefulness, and yet also such a destructive nature outside of its right boundaries. I mean, fire serves many great purposes. We don't have to list them all for you. You know it quite well. In the dark, it'll light up your path. When it's cold, it can heat up and warm up the space. If there is brush and growth that is taking over, you can gather it all together and create a burn pile to remove that. There are purposes that are good and right for fire. It refines the gold. It purifies the metal. It softens the metals so you can form them and shape them. There are many great purposes for fire when it's kept within its right boundaries. But when let loose, when untamed, can cause permanent damage to structures, to people. Given this context where their love is also where their love is often described through nature and the wilderness and the plants. Think about what fire does to a forest. James would speak about the tongue and speak about how it's like a little spark that can grow into this huge forest fire and do all this great evil. And so love, especially intimate love, outside of its right context, can destroy relationships, can damage a person emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, can cause so much pain. And so in summary, what she's saying here through all of these descriptions, she desires for their love to be a committed love, a public, permanent, and strong love, a zealous and jealous for the attention and affection of the other kind of love, a love that is serving and useful and practical in its purposes within their marriage. And I'm willing to bet each and every one of you go, yeah, that's the kind of love I want. That's the kind of love I need. That's the kind of love I crave. Our best intentions and best effort, it's a love that we will always fall short of being able to achieve on our own. But before we get into that, she continues her description, having just described love like a fire, like a most can quench, not even many waters and floods can drown it out. This is a love that is unquenchable. This is a love that continues to burn. And you begin to see more and more that this is the kind of love that can only be found in the Lord. A love that never fails. A love that endures. And how is our God described? He actually describes Himself as love. Not that He knows love or can demonstrate it. He says, God is love in 1 John 4. God is also described as a consuming fire. So if we want love that is a fire that will not be quenched or go out, it's not hard to connect the dots and go, well, that's a love I must only be able to find in Christ. That's a love that only God truly possesses. And if we are vessels, I want to be filled with that kind of love, which means I need to go into the presence of the Lord. I need to understand that love. I need to receive that love because I cannot give what I do not have. And I will not love in a way I have not first experienced in Christ. And so if I want an enduring love that cannot be quenched, if I want this love that endures till the end, I need to know the love of Christ personally in my relationship. But not only does she say, no water can quench this love, no storm or struggle in life can fully drown out this commitment, she also says, and there's no amount of money. Doesn't matter how much you have, you can't buy this kind of love. You try and you're going to corrupt it. The Beatles made a lot of money off of that line. They wrote that song, Money Can't Buy Me Love. I think they need to give Solomon a little credit where credit is due. But it ultimately is speaking to that source of love in God Himself. And the encouragement that Paul would give you is that when you have experienced that love, when you have come to Christ and you have a relationship with Him, the fear then becomes, what if I lose it? I've found a love in the Lord that's unlike anything in this world. What if I lose it? And Paul would remind you of this in Romans chapter 8. He would say, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, are you thankful for that reality today? That if you have come to God through Christ, that you can be confident that no water can quench that love, that no powers nor things present nor things to come, nothing in life or death can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we begin to think of the love that God has for us and that we found in Him, like the love we give to others, we can begin to distort this love that God has for us. And we go, well, I love this person, and I try to love them unconditionally, but they do this, and then I begin to feel differently. We use phrases like, I fell in love, and I fell out of love. And that's not biblical language, and that's certainly not the way God's love is described to you. And it can lead us to begin to believe the lies of the enemy, that God loved me at one point, but then I messed up, but then I failed Him. But then I let Him down when I did this, and now He doesn't love me anymore. You can't let God down because you were never holding Him up in the first place. Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. The work to pay for your sins, past, present, future, is finished on the cross. So when you come to Christ, you have been made clean. You've been made righteous, and you have the full favor and love of God through Christ Jesus that nothing can separate you from. There may be a lot of things you doubt in life, a lot of things that come and go, but never question, never doubt the love of God that Paul said, I am persuaded, I am convinced, neither death nor life or anything you will experience this side of heaven will ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, what a hope and what an encouragement we have. And may we as vessels come before Him and receive that kind of love that it might be poured out in the way that we love our spouses, the way we love our friends. Excuse me, spouse. You just better have one spouse, okay? Let's just clarify that right now. I know Solomon's not a great example, but let's just set this straight. Your spouse, your friends, your family, those around you. And we move on in our text to see love defended. And this is language that is worth clarifying because this may seem quite odd to you. As we read this description, this is the Shulamite's brothers. her own vineyard, speaking of her own appearance, her own body, because she was so busy out in the fields and they made her work out in the sun. But here we see sort of a redeemed view of these brothers and them taking the responsibility in that culture that was theirs to guard and protect their sister's purity. See, typically that would be the responsibility of her father, and yet no father is mentioned in this book. So we assume that there is no father present for a number of different possibilities, but the brothers have taken on that role of protecting their sister's purity. And so this is a callback to before she was married. And their description of her, though it may seem a little odd to us, is actually just meant to describe her time of innocence, her time when she was young. And so they describe her as a little sister who has no breasts. They're just speaking to her before she had matured, before she had become a woman. And they say, what shall we do for our sister in the day she's spoken for? See, they're thinking about the day a man comes to call upon their sister and wants to marry her. And they go, we need to have a plan, and we need to come around our sister and protect her, thinking of that day in mind. How are we going to protect our sister and guard her purity so that the day a man comes to seek her hand in marriage, that he's finding a bride who has waited for her husband? And they move on here. If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. They're giving two descriptions to describe sexual purity. A wall and a door. And you can see how these make sense. A wall is something that you cannot penetrate. You cannot get over. You cannot get through. It's meant to hold you back. And they say, if she's a wall, if our sister has rightfully kept her purity and kept men away and is guarding that and protecting that for marriage, then we're going to build upon that. We're going to support her in that decision. We're going to defend her in that decision, and we're going to make sure that we come around her and encourage that in her. But if she is a door that can open and close and allow people entry, if she's not protecting her purity, if she's not guarding it, and she's allowing any man who comes to her and seeks it to know her sexually, well, then we're going to have to take matters into our own hands. We're going to value what our sister doesn't seem to value. We're going to protect what she is not protecting and should be. And they describe like barring up the door, putting wood over the door to defend it and protect it and stop it from opening. They're saying, we have a responsibility. And if our sister is devaluing her purity, we're going to step in for her sake and care for her and love her. And even if she doesn't like it, she'll thank us for it later when some guy comes along and wants to marry her. And we can encourage him. She has kept herself pure and waited for you. Now, parents in the room, this is a great stance to have with your children. Support them in their purity and strengthen them in that decision, and fight for their purity even when they are not. Do all you can to help prevent them from making decisions in the heat of a moment that will rob them of the full pleasure and enjoyment that comes through covenantal love. Sometimes that looks like boarding up the door, establishing some rules and some boundaries that they may not agree with, but they will thank you for later. You may not be their best friend, but that's not your first and foremost responsibility. You have a responsibility as their parents to guard and protect that, that they may not value yet, but they will thank you for later. And here these brothers are taking that responsibility and saying, well, we've got to figure this out with our sister. Guess what? You got to figure that out with your children. You need to have conversations. And in our world, in our culture, that's getting earlier and earlier than you might want to. But making sure that your kids understand the value of purity, the responsibility they have to guard their sexuality and to defend it against those who will seek to take it. And for you to establish boundaries with your kids that say, I trust you and I love you, but I'm also going to protect you, sometimes even from yourself. because I know how good and how perfect and how beautiful it's going to be one day. When you can look your spouse in the eyes and say, I've waited for you. I've kept this for you. Though I may not have always known you, I knew that this was something worth keeping and treasuring for you and you alone. Now to those in the room who that hasn't been your story, and you say, well, it's too late for me, it's never too late for you. Just because you have not done this in the past doesn't mean you can't start today and do this with your future and renew that purity and have a regained sense of purity today as you say, from this day forward, it will be no one else and nothing else but my spouse in the covenant of marriage. Guard it and protect it and value it. Now their sister responds to them as they sort of presented this question before her. She says, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. She says to her brothers, I'm mature now. I'm full grown, and I have guarded my purity. She uses the same description they have given. She says, I'm the wall. I'm not the door. When she was speaking with her husband, she said, I'm a garden that is closed up. I'm like a well that is sealed. I am one who has kept myself pure for my husband and my husband alone. And because she guarded it, because she waited for her husband, what does she say? I have found peace in the eyes of my beloved. That could also be translated, I found grace in his sight. I'm pleasing in his eyes. There is peace between us because there's no other experiences or context. There's no comparison with someone else. We have kept ourselves for each other and each other alone. And there is joy found as she waited for her husband. And she can give to him what she has kept for him and him alone. And now we read on as we see more descriptions of the value of your sexuality, that purity that you should protect and hold in high regard. She says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. She uses her body as it has been described like a vineyard earlier on. And she compares it to Solomon's actual literal vineyard. And she says, Solomon has a vineyard. It is vast and it is beautiful and it is fruitful. And it was important that Solomon did not devalue that, did not ignore that, and just let anyone and everyone just take from it what they wanted. There was a price to be paid, a great value placed upon that vineyard, that anybody that wanted to enjoy and take of its fruits had to be willing to pay the price. She says, likewise, my purity, my sexuality comes at a cost, and that is the cost of a covenant relationship. Men and women, hold your purity at that cost. Hold it in such high regard that there is a price to be paid to enjoy me, and it is the price of covenant before the Lord. See, she recognizes her own responsibility, and she's not just leaning on her brothers to set the rules. She says, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and those who tend its fruit, 200, but this is my vineyard. This is what I'm responsible for, and this is what I need to tend and keep. She acknowledges her responsibility and ownership of her body and her purity. There may be thousands of women that Solomon had access to, but her body and her purity would not be devalued just because of this reality. She wasn't going to lower the standard because there was competition and maybe others were not valuing themselves and their sexuality like she was. What a great reminder for us today. For men and women alike. Because there is access, even through your phones, and in a hookup culture with apps to help you find people to hook up with, where sex has been so devalued, and our bodies have been so devalued, that the enemy can begin to try and whisper these lies to us. They're only going to be interested in you if you give them what everybody else in the world is going and willing to give them. Oh, if you hold a strong stance on purity, they're not going to be interested in you, and they're going to go looking somewhere else. Let me just tell you, if someone isn't willing to honor your biblical stance as you want to honor God and walk in purity, they're not worth your time. Let them go. But I love this person, and if I don't give in to them, if I don't give them something, they're going to go find it somewhere else, then let them go find it somewhere else and wait for someone who's going to honor that and is actually going to be taking that same stance themselves. And here she says, yeah, there may be thousands of women out there that Solomon has access to and could speak the word and have, but I'm not going to devalue my own vineyard just because of the access he has to others. No, I'm holding a high standard of my purity, and I'm not lowering the cost. Realize what you have. Protect it and guard it and keep it for that person who is willing to wait and pay the price for it. And I wish what we could say here is that we're going to end this book with this happy ending, where she jumps on this beautiful white steed and her king just runs off into the sunset with her along the shore of the beach and they lived happily ever after. And yet that's not what we get. This is love's dilemma. This is the reality of love outside of the beautiful poetic language, outside of Disney and Hollywood and everything getting to have a happy ending. This is real life. And even as we're reading this beautiful description of love and this defense of its purity, all of a sudden, what do we see here in our text? They're separated again. They're not together. There's some distance between them and a desire to be with each other. We read this, "You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it." Solomon is speaking out. I want to hear your voice. I want to be with you. Others see you. Others are with you. Others hear you, but I'm not. And I want to be with you again. He's speaking from some distance, and we don't know if it was conflict that brought this about or whether this was just the reality of life and his responsibilities as a king, and maybe he had to go to war. Maybe he had to go to another place for political reasons. But for whatever reason, they're apart again, longing to be together. You see, even in the love and commitment of marriage, there are seasons, there are situations that will seek to drive you apart. You cannot, as we said last week, get married and then set the cruise control and 50 years from now go, yeah, we're just as in love and connected as we've ever been. If you take your hands off the steering wheel and you just hit cruise control, it's going to end about as well as it would if you were in your car and did that on the freeway. It is going to crash and burn at the first turn, at the first sign of difficulty. And even when we're intentional, even when we are thoughtful, even when we are disciplined, there are still going to be storms in life. There are still going to be struggles, insecurities, fights that take place that we need to work through and continue to be reconciled together. And here, it seems they're making that right decision as they're seeking to be joined together. And he says, I want to hear your voice. I want to be in your presence. And she calls to him. She says, make haste, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. She says, come to me, like she's described poetically before in this book. Speedily, like a gazelle. Come over the mountains. Whatever obstacles are between you and I, let's overcome them quickly. Let's come back together. Let's not go to bed with this anger, as Scripture's told us to. Let's pursue peace. Let's overcome whatever this is. Let's figure it out. Let's communicate. Let's apologize. Let's own our mistakes. And let's be reunited together again. And yet that's how the book ends. Open-ended with you going, well, what happens? Man, don't you hate it when a movie ends like that? I want to know what happens. And you just left me on the edge of my seat, and I have to draw my own conclusion, but I don't know. And I hate it. But I think the book ending with this dilemma once again brings us back into reality. Love in the real world. Where even the beautiful moments of intimacy and the union we can have within our marriage never fully reach the fullness of love. Still leaves us with this longing, this understanding that there's something greater, there's something higher, there's something more full in Christ and that union with Him. That on earth, we will never experience the ultimate fulfillment of. Though we can experience the love of God, and though we can know that love and receive it from Him, to be in His presence, to see Him face to face, to experience all of that fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, we still look to a day. We stand in the tension of this moment where there is love we know and experience, and yet a longing for that distance between us and Christ to be ended. Now, here's the unfortunate reality. If you don't know how the story ends, I'm going to just ruin it for you. You're like, just leave me with my own interpretation. I'm sorry. The reality is that Solomon, who's writing this book, though we believe this to be his first bride, would go on to have many other wives. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read this. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. It's a sad ending to what was a bright and hopeful and beautiful beginning. But it serves as a warning for us here today. It's not just about starting well, it's about finishing well. I've ran many races, and I'll tell you what, everybody's excited, everybody's smiling, everybody's high-fiving, and they look great at the start of the race. The pros and the guy who just woke up and said, I think I'm going to try and run this thing today, they all look the same at the starting line. You're going, I don't know who's going to win this one. About 5 miles in, it's pretty clear. But the same is true in marriage. I've officiated many weddings, I've attended many more, and I've never sat there on the wedding day and gone, that's not going to work. Everybody looks great on their wedding day. Everybody seems so in love, and there's such conviction in their eyes and in their voice when they say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part, I'm committing to you. It's easy to start the race well, but it's about finishing it. And even as beautiful as this book is, it ends with this warning for us to realize the need to continue to press in, to continue to love, to continue to forgive, and to walk out the vows we made that day for the rest of our lives with the Lord's strength, by the power of His Holy Spirit, for His glory. And it also serves a greater warning in our relationship with Christ. We don't just start this race of faith well in the Lord. We want to finish the race, fight the good fight, keep the faith. Like Paul got to enjoy writing in Scripture and saying, I did it, guys. Finally, there's laid for me this crown of righteousness. But not only for me. For all who have loved His appearing, for all who endure till the end. And so we leave this book, as I invite the team to come back up. in the tension of our reality, not just in our physical relationships here and now, but in our ultimate eternal relationship with Christ. Knowing the love of God that is far greater than any earthly love, and yet not experiencing the fullness of His presence just yet. And so we look forward to that day. We press on with endurance, trusting in the one whose love was demonstrated, who has sealed us with His Holy Spirit, a God who is jealous for His people, who is love and a consuming fire, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So we hold on to the confidence that He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And we continue to press into Him that we might know this love in a deeper way, and that we might conform more to the image of Christ, so that we can love others imperfectly, but with all we have, to display the love we've received in Christ. And this is the cry of the church as we wait for Him. It's Revelation 22:20. He who testifies these things, speaking of Jesus, says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And this is the cry of His church. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we have experienced a love beyond measure, and yet we long for that day, that we might be absent from this body but present with the Lord, whether through death, rapture. Lord, come quickly, though. Lord, call us to Yourself. God, we want to be in Your presence and know You fully and completely and experience this love. And we're going to be taking communion today. What a perfect Sunday to get to take communion together. That's not our genius strategy. That's just the Lord working it out. We'll take communion together after we worship the Lord through song. But I want to give you a couple instructions and also an invitation before we do so. First and foremost, we hold communion at a high standard here. We want to hold it in reverence and honor before the Lord. And so here's what I want to say. First and foremost, because we do, we don't want anybody to miss that on Sunday mornings when we take it. So, if you have kids in kids ministry, when we move into a time of worship through song, make your way to kids ministry and go and grab your kids and come back into the room so that they can be a part of communion with us. Now, here's your instruction as a parent. We're not to ever take communion in an unworthy, unholy manner. If your kids don't understand what they're doing, if they don't understand the importance of this and what it represents, don't have them take it. If your kids understand that and they understand what this means, then let them take it with you. But even if they're not taking it, just the fact that they get to come in the room, that they get to hear the importance of this, that they get to see mom and dad demonstrate this, is something we don't want to neglect. And we also want to make this available for everybody serving in kids ministry to be a part of with us. So that's your first instruction. Don't go now. Wait till we move into worship through song. But the second piece of that is that communion is only for believers. So if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not confessed Him as Lord, you have one of two options. The first option is don't take it. Leave it there. If you haven't grabbed the elements, they're in the lobby. Or you could choose option two, the better option, which is to come to Christ today, to get right with Christ, to experience that love we spoke about today, and then to take it together with the family of God. And so I just want to give a brief moment, an opportunity for you to respond if you need to this morning. I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know your story. But you don't get into heaven by proximity. Because I was around a bunch of Christians, because I was in the place Christians went, right? We say somewhat humorously that coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going in your garage makes you a car, right? Just because you're in the right place where those things belong doesn't make you a part of that. And so just because you were around the people of God and you heard the things about God and maybe you even said some of them, guess what? Even the demons believe and tremble, and they're certainly not going to experience eternity with Christ. And there will be even people at that day who will say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And yet he said, I never knew you. You need to know Christ and have a personal relationship with him. You need to confess him as Lord. Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can earn our way to heaven. We've all sinned. But Jesus came and lived a perfect life for you. He died on the cross for your sins. He bore the full wrath of God for you. And in part, he offers you not just being spared the penalty of God, but also to receive his righteousness, to be welcomed into the family of God as a child of God, as a co-heir with Christ who has an inheritance stored up for them. And all that he calls you to do is to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that he died and 3 days later he rose from the grave. And by grace, getting what you don't deserve, through faith, more than just words, it is a conviction, it is a belief, you can be saved. And in this moment, you could be spared that wrath to come, and your place could be with the Lord forever. He would write your name in his book, and maybe you came in a stranger, but you would leave here a part of the family. And if you need to make that decision today, no one can make it for you, but we would ask you to either raise your hand or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you and welcome you into the family of God. Is there anybody this morning, before we move into communion, that needs to make that decision today? Okay, well then, church, we're going to move into a time of worship through song. There's going to be people in the front here available for prayer and upstairs in the back. If you need prayer for anything today, maybe you're recognizing the areas of your life where you're falling short of extending and that kind of love and continuing to commit to your spouse like you promised to, come and receive prayer where there is grace and encouragement and help in time of need. And we'll grab our kiddos. We'll come back together, and we'll take communion together after these songs. Let's worship the Lord together.